Welcome to our Bible study. This week's study is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And as always, I am assuming that you have read this story and that you have your Bible open before you. Chances are good that you've heard this story before, so you are already familiar with it. The origins of this story are difficult to reconstruct, but it appears likely that it was part of an early oral tradition. For example, in the Gospel of Mark's longer ending, and I say longer ending because most scholars will hold that the original ending of Mark's Gospel was at chapter 16, verse 8. Because the longer ending in Mark is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. But that does not mean that the longer, later ending was not familiar with the oral tradition. And in Mark chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, we read, "After this, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." In our story, the location of Emmaus, the best manuscript tradition says that Emmaus was located about 60 stadia. A stadium was 600 Roman feet, so a 60 stadia would be about 7.5 miles, possibly west northwest of Jerusalem. Now, there are other manuscripts that read 160 stadia, which would be about 19.5 miles. But that longer distance comes from an erroneous tradition of pilgrims from the 4th century that identified the site as Emmaus Nicopolis. There are also other sites that are closer to Jerusalem. El Quabehe is favored by the Crusaders, but there is no evidence it even existed in the first century. Also, there's Abu Ghosh and Kuala Nayeh. I'm glad I don't have to spell these, but there is no consensus as to which, if any of these, were the actual site of Emmaus. Chances are that some of you are familiar with the Greco-Roman literature, when gods would sometimes visit the earth incognito, in disguise. And chances are very good that most of you are familiar with the Old Testament stories in which angels or God visited the earth. Very likely you are familiar with the passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, in which we are encouraged to show hospitality because by doing so, we may be entertaining angels unaware. Such a tradition has its roots in the Abraham story in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord visited him at the Oaks of Mamre in the form of three travelers. There are other times when the angels or God are more obvious. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has a dream of angels descending on a ladder. And later, in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with an angel. In Exodus 3, God speaks to Moses from a burning bush, but at first, Moses doesn't know who is speaking to him. Later, in the book of Judges, we hear how an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and he commissions Gideon, and Gideon brings him food, which is then consumed by fire. In Judges 13, an angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and announces the birth of Samson. We can also hear about the angel Raphael in the book of Tobit, which is in the Apocrypha. And of course, in the New Testament, we remember angel visiting Zechariah, visiting Joseph in a dream, and of course, Mary. Part of why Luke's Emmaus story is so important is that it helps reinforce what we learned last week in the Thomas story. You don't have to have lived when Jesus lived in order to experience the presence of the living Lord in our day and time. And now, let's take a closer look at our verses. In chapter 24, verses 13 through 16, just 13 through 16, it recounts for us the meeting, even though the dialogue doesn't actually begin until verse 17. But here at these verses, we are told that the meeting takes place on Easter evening. In fact, all of Luke 24 takes place on the same day, even though it kind of stretches the limits of credibility by having the two disciples travel to Emmaus and back, a total of 15 miles if we go with the 7.5 mile location, and a total of almost 40 miles if we go by that other location. And then in the verses after our passage ends, from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, they experience another appearance and another meal scene with the risen Lord before going out of the Mount of Olives or Bethany, where the Lord departs from them and the disciples return to Jerusalem. In verse 13, the two of them are not identified. Later, in verse 18, we will learn that one of them is named Cleopas, and that they knew, according to verse 33, they knew the 11 and their companions. From this, we presume that the two mentioned here are part of that extended group of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. Cleopas is not otherwise known, nor is the gender or the relationship of the other person that is with Cleopas, although some like to speculate that it may have been Cleopas' wife, but there is no evidence that this is the case. It is generally believed that both are disciples of Jesus, but obviously not part of the 11. By providing the name, it adds authority and credibility to the story. Some have tried to suggest that the name Cleopas is close to the Clopas in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25, but there is no basis for identifying the two as the same person. In verses 15 through 16, we get the plot complication, along with some irony. Not only are the eyes of the two prevented from recognizing Jesus, but also the fact that they are discussing what happened to Jesus when Jesus shows up. In this way, we have the advantage, because we, as the readers, know something that the travelers do not. It is also interesting to note that although their eyes are prevented from recognizing Jesus here, later in verse 31, we are told the disciples' eyes were opened and they recognized him. Moving on in chapter 24 to verses 17 through 24, we hear about the conversation on their way to Emmaus. Jesus initiates the conversation by asking the two what they had been talking about. Literally, what are these words that you have been pitching back and forth to each other? This is how baseball got invented. See, there's pitching, there's running home. No, wait, I'm sorry. I was just seeing if you're still listening. In verse 18, we are told the name, Cleopas. And as mentioned earlier, it helps to provide some authority and credibility to the story. Obviously, there is irony in his response when he assumes Jesus is the only one who does not know of these earth-shattering events, when in reality, Jesus is the only one who really does know the meaning of all that has happened. In verse 19, Jesus has a short response, which is even shorter in Greek. It's one word, poia. It's a nice setup, because the response to that stretches over 6 verses, 112 words in Greek, and that reveals that the two disciples really don't understand what has occurred. Verse 19 is also the last reference to the people in the Gospel of Luke. Here, the people is a positive one, in contrast to the chief priests and the leaders who had handed Jesus over to be crucified. Although, strictly speaking, the Romans crucified Jesus, Cleopas lays the blame for it at the feet of the chief priests and the leaders. Verse 20 completes the report of Jesus' trial and death, and Cleopas turns to the response of the disciples and the report of the women. In verse 21, he says to Jesus that Jesus had kindled hope. After all, at the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah had prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, that God had looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we hear how Simeon had spent his life looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And later, in chapter 2, verse 38, Anna was a witness to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. By speaking of Jesus as the hopeful Redeemer of Israel, hopeful in the promises of Scripture, Cleopas is a victim of irony. They had hoped that Jesus would fulfill the Scriptures, but they saw his death as a frustration of their hope. As we continue in verse 21, no Christian reader can miss the irony of Cleopas' lament that it was now the third day. That's a day that Christians will forever celebrate with joy. In verses 22 through 24, Cleopas summarizes the discovery of the empty tomb that was reported in chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. The report that they did not find the body repeats the account of 24, verse 3, verbatim. But the appearance of the angels is recast as an item of lesser credibility, where he reports that the women saw a vision, and nowhere in the earlier account, in chapter 24, at verse 4, are the two explicitly called angels. So he's kind of reinforcing chapter 24, verse 11, when the women's words seemed to them an idle tale. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus begins the process of revelation by showing how the Easter reality is a fulfillment of the Scriptures. The suffering of the Messiah was necessary for the redemption of Israel and the salvation of sinners. Now their hopes were being fulfilled beyond what they knew to hope for. In verses 28 through 32, we get the meal scene, one of the most evocative in the Gospels. No words of Jesus are recorded, but his presence is revealed. As we look at verses 28 and 29, we see that Jesus walked ahead as if he was going on. In Near Eastern customs, the guest was obligated to turn down any invitation until it is vigorously repeated. And you can look at Genesis chapter 19, verses 2 and 3 as an example. But theologically, we can see Jesus' action demonstrate that Jesus never forces himself on others. Faith is a voluntary response to God's grace. And of course, we can also interpret this as Jesus is always going further, even to the ends of the earth. In verses 30 through 32, the scene shifts to the table for the evening meal. The guest becomes the host. Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. At verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognize him, resolving the plot in verse 16, when their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So we see that in verse 27, and reinforced at verse 32, Jesus had opened their mind to the Scriptures, and now, while it doesn't actually say Jesus opened their eyes, it could certainly be implied. And no sooner do they recognize him than he vanishes from them. At verse 32, the scene ends with them recalling how their hearts burned within them, which is, of course, a contrast to the slow of heart to believe, the phrase that was used earlier. You may remember that back in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus had said he came to bring fire to the earth. Well, now that fire has been kindled in the hearts of these disciples. In verses 33 through 35, we have the final movement of the Emmaus story, as the two disciples return to Jerusalem. And these verses also serve as a transition to the Jerusalem story that follows. Remember, in Luke, Jerusalem is central. The gospel begins in Jerusalem with the visitation to Zechariah at the temple. It ends in Jerusalem with the crucifixion and resurrection. And the mission of the church begins in Jerusalem with Pentecost. And Paul returns to Jerusalem at various intervals on his mission journeys. The disciples set out immediately that very hour, which is probably good, because remember, we are still on Easter day. They have been in Jerusalem, they've heard the reports from the women, they decided to go to Emmaus, a walk of at least 7.5 miles, so probably a 2-hour walk, and it was evening when they got to Emmaus, as they were getting ready for an evening meal. It's kind of interesting to note that the journey to Emmaus is reported in 16 verses, from verses 13 through 28, while the return trip is reported in half a verse. When the two finally arrive in Jerusalem, they find the 11 and their companions gathered together. But before they can give their news, the others tell them, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Now that language is liturgical, meaning it is church language, and it reflects a church teaching, which is actually first reported by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. "And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to that 12. It's interesting that the name Cephas never occurs in Luke or Acts, but he has used the name Simon. By having the 11 report first, Luke upholds the tradition that the first appearance was to Peter. But in the New Testament, we have no account of this appearance. And if you recall, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' first appearance is to a woman, Mary Magdalene. The appearance, though, to Peter, as Luke tells it, authorizes Peter's role as the leader of the apostles early in the book of Acts. It is only after they hear of the appearance to Peter that the two get a chance to share their experience of what had happened on the road, that is, the opening of scriptures in verses 27 and 32, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread, a phrase that would come to mean the church's fellowship meal and the observance of the Last Supper in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Remember, the Lord's Supper was probably originally celebrated in the context of a fellowship meal, as is implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. In recapping the two main parts of the Emmaus story, the risen Lord is made known in the interpretation of Scripture and the breaking of the bread. Easter is not over at sundown on Easter Sunday. It stretches on for the rest of our lives. I would now like to leave you with a question for reflection. And the question is this: where is your Emmaus Road? A place where Jesus has surprised you most recently. Thank you, and God bless.